Thanks, Nick, for your wonderful music gift, and for all those who participated this morning. Thank you, Wally. Thank you for your song leading and your obvious patience there this morning. If this does not go as expected, that'll be what's the normal for this morning. So maybe we should start with another word of prayer. Lord, we just pause to say thank you. We're grateful that even amidst technology, that you are Lord of all. We've been singing about this. We're thankful that through the storms of life, you are the Lord. We acknowledge again that we are but your humble servants. And we pray that you may just take your word, apply it to our hearts, teach us, lead us, show us your love, and just remind us again of your grace. Again, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Passage this morning, Matthew 28, four verses. Thank you, Brother Phil. Much appreciate that. And this is sort of a modified translation. I say modified, and I use the word translation somewhat loosely. One of the joys of studying God's Word is that you get a chance to kind of dig a little deeper. And so I've just enjoyed the opportunity to look at some of the words and some of the nuances of the words in the Greek and try to maybe give us a little bit of help here. So it reads, "The 11 disciples departed into Galilee to the mountain that Jesus had selected for them. When they saw him, they fell down prostrate in worship to him, yet some wavered in doubt. Jesus came near to them and began to preach to them with these words, 'All authority has been given to me, both over heaven and over the earth. So go, depart therefore, and make disciples of all Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to practice and guard everything I've commanded you. And see, I am always with you until the consummation of the ages.'" I think we need to recognize first and foremost that the gospel accounts that of which we are now concluding Matthew are wonderful, but they're different. And you know, isn't it nice when you have a bouquet of roses or a bouquet of flowers? And there are a variety of flowers. Even among the roses, there's varieties. And it's wonderful to be able to enjoy the differences of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew accounts in the resurrection, Matthew 28, that Mary and the other Mary meet an angel instructing the disciples to go to Galilee where they would meet Jesus. They meet Jesus en route before this happens, and then the account of the guards who lied. And then we have this account of the 11 disciples going to meet Jesus in Galilee. I'm not sure if you picked up that, but this is not in Jerusalem where this commission was given. The Great Commission didn't happen at Bethany. That's the account of Luke in Acts and Luke's account, but it's not exactly the same wording at all. And so Matthew makes a very strong case. He has this great commission taking place in Galilee on a mountain. We don't know which mountain. May have been where the Beatitudes were given. We just know that it was a mountain that Jesus selected and told them where to go. I think it's very important that we distinguish the geography here, because as you look at the various accounts, Mark doesn't even mention Galilee and has the resurrection. If you just read Mark's account, you would think everything was taking place in Jerusalem. Well, Mark was trying to teach that Jesus was the perfect servant, and servants don't travel. Like, they stay at home. So he has the liberty to just include the details around Jerusalem. And Luke's account, he has the reminder that they were to wait for the Holy Spirit that would happen on the day of Pentecost. And they were to tarry. And that's one of the last instructions Jesus gives. And then in Acts, we find he ascends and reminds them that they would be witnesses beginning first air in Jerusalem. But it's interesting. Matthew's account, the one who teaches that Jesus is the king, the true Messiah, what does he do? He includes a very specific reference to Galilee. Now, John, of course, does the same. It was in Galilee where they were fishing, and we have the account of the 153 fish caught and the wonderful last message the Lord gives to Peter. In fact, the commission, the great commission, if you would want to put it that way, that John records is, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And do you really love me? So each of the writers kind of emphasizes something a little different. Matthew has them going to Galilee. Now, I want to say, with all due respect to those who like alligators and my lovely friends from the deep south, Galilee was the Gatorland of Israel. What do we mean by that? Well, it's really very important for us to realize that Galilee was looked upon as the despised north. So while some parts of the country are looked upon as Hickville, maybe even this area might be in some people's minds considered that, there are areas that in Israel were considered the hick town. Do you remember Nathanael's comments when he said that the disciples had come, Andrew had come to him and said, we found the Messiah. And what does he say? Can any good come from Nazareth? You know, what in the world are you talking about? How could the Messiah be in that area? You see, it was the Gatorland. This photo shows us the Dome on the Rock. Of course, there was no dome there. There was a huge temple erected, and it was gorgeous. They say that in the evening twilight, as the sun reflected on the temple, which was plated in gold, that as you could come up and you were ascending to Jerusalem from the coast, you could see it for miles away. It just was like a brilliant spotlight. The light would just reflect off of the temple. It was not Gatorland. Jerusalem was the place to be. Jerusalem was a place of real importance. If you were going to make your stuff, you did it in Jerusalem. By the way, that's why John records that Jesus' family members said, aren't you going to Jerusalem? And, you know, nobody goes anywhere if you don't go to Jerusalem. But not only was Galilee the Gatorland, but Galilee was the land that saw the great light. Isaiah 9 and 2 tells us, they walk in darkness. Galilee of the Gentiles has seen a great light. And the Lord Jesus, who proclaimed himself, I am the light of this world, spent the bulk of his time in Galilee. Not only his first 30 years, but the bulk of his ministry years. He only circumvented and navigated into Judea for brief moments. And that's why the Jewish authorities had such a hard time, because he wouldn't stay put. He kept on the move. Hey, that's a good lesson for us all. Stay on the move. As you get older, whether you be older physically or older in Christ, keep moving for God. And it's hard for someone to pin you down, especially our arch enemy, Satan himself. Well, this is something else that Galilee was. Now, I know there are some of you who might have visited Las Vegas, and we know it's kind of got a notorious reputation. It's called Sin City, and there's a reason why it's called Sin City. Nevertheless, Galilee was considered the notorious place to be. It wasn't just the Gatorland, the Hickville. It wasn't just the place where they had seen a great light, but it was considered too close to the Gentiles. It was considered to be very, very, almost Gentilish. You can use that word. This was where the Lord proclaims his great commission. And the response of those who were commissioned. What does it say? It says when they saw him, some worshipped him. Have you ever thought about that little phrase, some worshipped? How important that phrase is. That identifies something that is critical to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. He is God the Son. He is none other than the Lord Jehovah incarnate. He is worthy of our worship. How are we doing, by the way? Oh yeah, we worshiped and had a wonderful time this morning. It was encouraging. But God wants our worship from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. He wants it 24 hours, if you can give it, but he wants more from us than just a few hours, doesn't he? He wants our lives to be fragrances of worship. Worship happens all through the New Testament of the Lord Jesus. The leper who came to him and worshiped. And you know, every time there's a reference to the Lord receiving worship, not once does he ever shake his head and with a frown look on his countenance, say to the worshiper, no, that's wrong. You should be worshiping God. Instead, he receives it as a genuine, appreciative, warm, thankful God that he is. The leper worshiped. But not just the leper. The ruler came and worshiped. Not just the ruler and the leper, but the disciples in the boat after they witnessed the mighty miracle of the Lord. They too worshiped. But not just the disciples. The woman from Syrophoenicia, that castaway, that one who would be considered by the Jewish nation of that day as a dog, worshiped him and said, Lord, help me. The man who was demon-possessed came and ran and worshiped. I love that. We have today those who are struggling with demonic powers. God is greater. This man knew there was good coming, that there was help coming, that perhaps even that it was God coming. And he runs to him despite the fact that he's inhabited by thousands of demonic spirits. And he runs to the source of help and worships. And of course, the man born blind after he'd received his sight, after he'd been thrown out of the synagogue, after he had been disbarred, disfellowshipped, he comes to the Lord. And the Lord pronounces that he is the Messiah. And he falls down and says, Lord, I believe, and worships. And of course, if we look at Isaiah 45:21, a great verse, if you ever speak to someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is in the Old Testament as well, Isaiah 45:21, there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. The word Savior, Jehovah is the Savior. That's the name of Jesus. That's the name of Joshua. That's Jesus' name. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I am God. There is no other. I've sworn by myself. The word has gone out from my mouth. In righteousness shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Paul takes a modified version of this exact verse in Philippians chapter 2, and says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And every tongue, those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so I would encourage each one here, if you do not know the Lord, this is your opportunity to come to know Him. It's not difficult. So difficult, many people make it so confusing. Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And it says that some doubted too. I love that. Because right beside those worshipers were some that are still skeptical. If you have difficulties with doubt, you're in good company. Every person who names the name of Christ at some time in their life, and more than often, more than once, they have doubts. But God is greater than our doubts. And so, some were doubting. And this is actually kind of verifies that this is a true account. You ever think about that? If the account of the resurrection was not true, everything would be just perfect. There'd be no doubters amongst the group. There'd be no Thomases. There'd be no men that would say to the women upon the resurrection morning, what? They did not believe. Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James and the other women told these things to the apostles, and these words seemed to them as idle tales. This is consistent with accurate accounting. And let me tell you something. If you and I had been there, I can guarantee you there'd be a lot of us who'd be doubting. Are we seeing something? Is this a hallucination? Am I really seeing a genuine, my master, my rabbi, my teacher, my Lord? I think we'd be doubting too. Yes, doubting is common. Thomas, again, in John 20, 24, makes it very clear, unless I put my finger into the print of his nails, I will not believe. But I love that because the Lord says, see, Thomas, my hands, put your finger. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. He was listening to that conversation. Why? Because Jesus is and always will be God. He hears everything. You know, there's not a thing that you and I have thought this morning already that He hasn't known. There's not an act, a word, an idle stray thought. He has seen it all. But He sees it in love. And He loves us. He loved us enough to die for us. So He taught as one of authority. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. The basis for the go is the authority of Christ. It's not our authority. We have no rights to go. We're the little people, the pieces of clay. But hopefully we're soft and supple clay, clay that can be molded by the Lord, usable in His hands. He says, all authority. And that was consistent. In the New Testament, it was said that He taught as one having authority. He was interpreting His own word and giving it to the people. The man who was a Roman centurion recognized authority, and he saw the authority of the Lord Jesus as well. And even those who were against the Lord Jesus, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they came and said, by what authority do you do these things? Here's something we need to remember. Satan tells a vicious lie about the Lord Jesus, and it is simply this. When Satan tempted the Lord, he said, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. That's a lie. How do we know that's a lie? I have heard from the stated public platform people preach on this verse and say, Satan is in charge of this world. I say, no, God is in charge. Jesus is always and will always be in charge. Now, let's be careful. Job makes it clear that he sometimes delegates authority to Satan. Satan, have you seen my servant Job? There's none righteous, none like him. And what does Satan said? Ah, if you just let me at him. Well, why did Satan have to say that if he had all authority? You see, he lies to Jesus when he says this. Why? The Lord Jesus makes it clear. He says of those who were supposedly the teachers of Israel, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand for the truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is the liar and the father of it. We need to remember that when we get into challenges today. We sometimes we take failures of faith and say, this is just the sovereignty of God working out. Things that happen in our lives, they're not good. And sometimes we'll just say, oh, that's just God allowing me to go through. Sometimes it is. But there are other times when we need to take a stand and we need to persevere in prayer and call upon the Lord while he may be found. And so we may need to be careful of swallowing this lie from Satan. He has all authority in heaven. What does that mean? It's not just the sky. He has all authority. All authority. He is Lord of heaven and earth. When Jesus prayed in Matthew 11:25, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. The Father is Lord of heaven and earth. And the Lord Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, we know there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they are all equal in power and in majesty and in glory. And they have the right as the three in one to be all powerful. We sometimes think that there's just someone else that's in charge. And sometimes he's in charge of his own people, but he's not the ultimate decision maker. Again, it's Acts 17:24. God, who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. I cannot overemphasize this. We need to remember this when we're struggling through difficult times. Go to the one who is really in charge instead of saying, oh, woe is me. I can't do anything and I'm being buffeted by Satan. You know what? When Paul was being buffeted in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what did he do? He went to the Lord himself. To God himself and asked that those things might be removed. Now, he got an answer, all right. He said, no, I'm sorry. These are there so that you might learn humility. And some things in our lives are there so that we will learn humility as well. Colossians 2:15, he's disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And Ephesians 4:8, he has ascended and he has descended and he is the one who has given gifts to men. What is the content of the commission? Remember, he's saying it here before he leaves in Bethany. This is not the end of his 40-day ministry. He's saying it here to the disciples. He's saying, go, therefore. Go out. The content of our commission is to depart, to go out of the world. Now, we're not necessarily, we have to be careful with this. There are many people who would want to become missionaries, and they haven't told their neighbors about Jesus. There are those who want to go out on foreign fields, and they haven't told their children about Jesus, their grandchildren. They haven't witnessed faithfully. Timothy was admonished by Paul that he that does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. And the provision that Paul was talking about was both material provision, but even more so, spiritual provision. Because the material is going to pass away. If we are not witnessing to our families, if we are not winning our families to Christ, let's not think we can be missionaries to some place out in Burundi or our the Philippines or any other area. We need to be faithful in our own Jerusalem. That's why, by the way, the scripture is clear. Qualifications for deacons and elders, having children who believe. Why? Because the children are a reflection of the real character of that person. Different cultures exist out there. Boy, if you have a chance to pray for missionaries, pray for the cultural problems that missionaries experience constantly. And let me tell you, we see it closer because, you know, some of our family are in foreign countries, and it's very easy to offend someone without even realizing you're offending them. Different cultures. But not only that, different languages. Tough to get the grasp of those languages. But not only that, different economies. In some lands, what you take for granted, you walk into a store and you buy your, alphabets, you know, or Sugar Crisp, or Honey Nuts, or, well, maybe those are all sweetened cereals because I have a bit of a sweet tooth, but anyways, maybe you buy some healthier stuff. You don't have that option in a lot of foreign countries. You might have a bowl of rice. I remember when we were in the Philippines. My wife, she grew up in Manila and Baguio, and she just loves rice. And I get by. I've eaten a lot more rice because I'm married to her, and I've grown to enjoy a good plate of rice, but not like she does. She just, there's nothing like a steamy bowl of white rice. Wow, she's in her heaven there in terms of on this side of eternity. But we had rice for every meal, for breakfast, for lunch, and for supper. And I remember one time I was being given a double scoop because as visiting guests, they were being very generous. And, you know, God love them. They just love to share. And I mean, this is not, I just said, could you maybe go with a half portion for that? I was already thinking of the half a portion I'd already had for breakfast, you know, and they understood. I think they realized it. I didn't have that same zest for rice, but. Economies. Climates. What do you do when you're from a northern climate and you're used to cool weather and all of a sudden you're sitting in a climate that is tropical and heat and you're perspiring and you're just feeling so fatigued? David's probably experienced that and over in Africa. And it's tough. I mean, you really have to have that commitment to be there because God wants you there. And conflicts. There are so many parts of the world that are not peace-loving, and the missionaries are on the front doorstep of all the major wars right now. And we need to pray for those areas where there are conflicts, because missionaries are targeted all the time. Kidnapped, set for ransom, and targeted in many different ways. So we need to keep this thought. Go, therefore, knowing what you're doing when you go. The challenge is to make disciples. Did you hear that? He didn't say make believers. He didn't say make converts. He didn't say make people who signed on the dotted line after the four spiritual laws. He didn't say make people who will come to the front for an altar call. He said make disciples. A true distinction. A disciple was with the master. A disciple followed. A disciple was visible. A disciple, you knew they were servants of their person that they were a disciple of. And in this case, we are servants of Jesus. Make disciples. And the challenge, going to all the world, making disciples of all nations. Now, the word nation is the same word from which we get the word Gentile. So when I looked at this in my translation, I said, you know, it's the only time, well, there is one other occasion, I think Mark maybe or Luke uses it. We have this concept of going out to nations. Matthew, as a a Jewish man, he was saying, go to the Gentiles. Why? Well, that's what Jesus told us to do. Go out into the Gentiles, those who were not just Jewish. Baptizing. Oh, now, this is kind of interesting. There may be people here who've never been baptized and yet profess to have faith in the Lord Jesus. And we know we are saved through grace by faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any should boast. And the works includes baptism, because baptism is a visible, worshipful act. But it's interesting, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that the mandate is to baptize. He puts it right in there with making disciples. There is no long delay in the thinking of the Word of God between a disciple and a baptized disciple. We have it in our understanding that somehow there's got to be this long transition period. But that Ethiopian who was traveling down that Philip met on the road in Gaza, of all places. Well, we hear of Gaza these days. And that's where this Ethiopian was confronted with the Word of God. He was reading Isaiah 53, and he says, do you understand what you read? And Philip asked him that question, and the Ethiopian says, how can I except someone tell me about it? And then he preaches to him Jesus. And he was reading that passage in Isaiah 53. Wonderful passage. And so, what happens? Well, what does hinder me from being baptized? I believe. What hinders me? Did you notice Philip said, well, actually, you haven't gone through a training course, and you really need to start attending church and be here for the next... He's in the desert. He just says, whoa, look at this. There's water here. I don't know how much water there was in the desert. He probably got a little light immersion because your shallow pools in the desert. But nevertheless, there was water sufficient to be baptized. And in the name of the triune, the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not just one, but all three in one. Teaching. I'm sorry this doesn't show up quite as well as I was hoping it would, Phil. But this picture was taken from the Christmas Eve program when some of us were at the front and in costume. And I really appreciate the teaching that goes on, whether it be in the Sunday school and the Bible classes or the Bible studies, in the youth meetings, home studies. Here, there's a multitude of ways teaching can occur. Teaching what? Teaching them to observe all things. And the comfort of the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. You know that the passage, I am with you, is found, I think I came up with 25 times in the Bible. God says, I am with you. Wonderful. During bad times, with the quarrel of the wells in Isaac's life and the famine and the deceit over Rebekah in Genesis 26:24, the Lord appears and says, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I am with you. What? That old scoundrel. What's he have the right to say? How does it? God says, I am with you, and he's talking to such a scoundrel because you and I are the scoundrel. And he still says, I am with you. In Genesis 28, when Jacob was deceptive and cheating and fleeing his family and his brother Esau, what does he say in Genesis 28, verse 15? I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back. During times of fear, he says, I am with you. Fear not. I am with you. Isaiah 43, fear not. I am with you. I want to just take a minute to look at Isaiah 43 for just a moment. Isaiah 43 is a great passage, and it goes this way. Fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So for some of you who may know this, and I hesitate to tell this story, but I think it helps to maybe personalize it a bit. In 1995, I pulled a real bonehead of a stunt. I was working underneath my van, trying to flush out the radiator from scale, and had added sulfuric acid to the radiator. Ran it for probably half an hour, got it to the right operating temperature, and left it to cool off. I got a little impatient, and about 3:30 in the afternoon, I crawled under the van and thought, well, you know, there's a way you can do this. Backyard mechanics have a way of thinking that way. I could just relieve the pressure a little bit by loosening the hose, the lower rad hose a bit, and I could just drain the lower rad hose, totally forgetting that there was a pressure cap on that rad hose above that was keeping that temperature extremely hot. I got the clamp released about half a turn, maybe 3/4 of a turn, and the lower rad hose blew off in my face. I had glasses on at the time, and immediately my first thought was, oh, you stupid, stupid individual. You just blinded yourself. You've got sulfuric acid all over your face, and it's in your eyes, and that, I understand, although I'm not a doctor, I understand that's not a good thing. I ran in my somewhat shocking state to the first thing that I could think of. Oh, yes, somebody said put peas on something when it's burned and cold. So I ran to the freezer and threw a bag of carrots on my face. That didn't work very good. I then proceeded down the basement with barely able to see because of the pain and the extreme effect on the eyes. I didn't want to open them for fear I was going to let more sulfuric acid in, and ran underneath a shower and with my clothes on, and proceeded to stand in a cold shower. And then I thought, well, that's not seemingly too bad. I guess I'm okay. Grabbed a towel, and it was at that point when I wiped my face and noticed that skin was coming off on the towel that I realized that this was not as okay as I had thought. And at the time, we're having some problems with our phone, and it was actually not working. And so I went to my neighbor next door with my towel over my face, wet, trying to absolve some of this sulfuric acid and whatever pain was going on, and knocked on the door. And we had a good relationship with our neighbor. It's really nice to have a good relationship with your neighbors at times like that. And I said, could you please call 911? I think I need to go to the hospital. And I'm not in a position to drive myself. And my car is sitting out there with most of its radiator fluid on the ground. Anyway, I made the mistake of taking off the towel because she wanted to obviously identify who I was. That I was not an unarmed invader or someone that was, you know, someone else. And she suddenly realized that most of my face was missing. The outer layer of the face was disappeared, and it was very raw at that point. We eventually ended up down at the Wellesley burn unit for 10 days. And many of you were praying. This verse was particularly comforting to me. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Now, I don't recommend you testing this verse out like we did. That was not an intentional, that was an act of stupidity. And yet, I'm here to say that the Lord was very gracious and he was with us the entire time. And I thank you and those of you who were praying and supporting and during that time. So, by way of conclusion, the Great Commission, we are all called to be a part of it. It starts first in our own Jerusalem, our own families. It moves out beyond to clubs, to other organizations or places where we're serving. And can go out to beyond that, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts. But let us start first with our own Jerusalem. And as we do so, God will bless and God will encourage and he will remind us, even in the times when technology doesn't work like we like it to, that he is with us. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your presence here amongst us. We thank you for this challenge. We are all called to be your servants, your missionaries. We pray, Lord, that you will have been encouraging each one of us to take up the challenge. For you are greater than our fears. You are greater than all the difficult times that we may be called to go ahead into. Because you are God. You love us with an everlasting love. You've called us your own. You've called us by name. And we are yours. We've been bought with a price. And so, Lord, bless us as we separate. We thank you for this time together. And we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.